Well, I'm in a different role today. We're continuing our study on the attributes of God. Today we're going to look at God's omnipotence. Is God all-powerful? And on His goodness, is He good? And in even the implications from that. 2 weeks ago, Vince was talking about God being everywhere present, and he took us out to the Hubble Space Telescope, and we looked at a corner of the Milky Way galaxy where there aren't any stars, and we left the shutter open for days, and we found there was a whole nother uncountable number of galaxies beyond what we ever thought was out there. Well, I'm going to turn the telescope back around, and let's look inward at the subatomic world. As a biology chemistry major, I just cannot allow myself to get out-geeked by a Navy pilot, so I was going to do something else, but Vince laid down the gauntlet, and I'm going to pick it up. Outside of Geneva, Switzerland, 320 feet in the ground, under the ground, is the world's largest particle accelerator. It's 16.7 miles around. They were going to build it in Waxahachie, but the government ran out of money, so now that's a large mushroom farm. But the one in Geneva works. Its purpose is to accelerate atomic particles and violently smash them into each other and look for the signatures of subatomic matter as these atoms are broken apart. It takes tremendous energy to do it and millions of observations. The European Center for Nuclear Research runs this thing. It's a collaboration of particle physicists from all over the world. The holy grail in this field, and it was even when I was in school, was to try to answer the question, why do particles have mass? Where do they get their mass? What's the glue that holds the universe together? Because they knew it had to, but nobody could see it. So this particle by these nuclear scientists is called the Higgs boson. And on July the 4th of this year, they announced that they were almost certain that they had observed the Higgs boson in action. The way this thing, it's not a particle, it's a force field, and particles passing through it gain mass. If they don't pass through it, they don't gain mass. And this is important because mass attracts mass, and the universe does not hold together without mass. You look at an atom, you see a core with things spinning around it. You look at the solar system, you see a sun with things spinning around it. You look at the Milky Way galaxy, you see things spinning around. And everywhere you see things spinning around, and all this is held together by mass. Okay, enough of that. As great a discovery as this was, it was scooped 2,000 years ago by the great particle physicist Dr. Saul of Tarsus, that we know as the Apostle Paul. And I'll let you read his abstract on his discovery of what he called the Jesus particle. God, that actually came up. I'm trying to control this from my iPad, so this should be a real exciting thing for y'all to watch me fumble around up here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is the Jesus particle. Jesus not only created the universe and all that there is by his voice, but he actually is the glue that sticks everything together. As a young Christian, I remember reading this verse for the first time and going, there it is. That's what we've been looking for in physics for 1,000 years, and it's right here in the scriptures. And I never could have seen it before. So, in the omnipotence of God, He created and sustains all things. He puts restraint on every power, including Satan. He speaks prophecies. He predestines. He promises with the full authority that what He says, He can do. If we want absolute proof that God is omnipotent, I'll give you this one. How long do you think a believer in Jesus Christ would live on this earth if Satan had the power to terminate us? How long? Probably less than the half-life of a Higgs boson. Millionths of a second. There's no way he would let one of us live if he could do anything about it. But God restrains him. So that's my first argument for the all-powerfulness of God. The second one is interesting. I was almost going to skip this one for time, but I think it's worth looking at. Paul again in Ephesians 1 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. An aside, how much power is available for us who believe? Because Paul wanted us to know we had it. Well, we don't know because it's incomparable. But he does try to describe it, and he describes it this way. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. How does that show God's power? Well, one of the most powerful works of God was in the resurrection of his Son. Satan thought he had won when Jesus died on a cross. Because all he had to do was kill the Son of God and there was no redemption. And he would finally get his burning desire to elevate himself up to the throne of God by killing his Son. Well, he hadn't planned on the resurrection. So, when Jesus was resurrected, there was one thing left. And that was for him to be seated in his rightful place of authority at the right hand of God. So Jesus had to leave earth, which is Satan's kingdom, go through the supernatural dimension that stands between us and heaven. This was Satan's last stand. It was his last hope. He had to marshal every force he had to stop the seating of Jesus Christ. This was Custer's last stand. And the little bighorn, and Satan was Custer, and he lost. If there was anything he could have done to stop that, he would have. But he didn't because he couldn't. So there is no question that God is all-powerful. Now let's look at the issue, is God good? What if God was all the things we've been talking about? What if he was eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, but he wasn't good? What kind of world would that be? You know, we would never sleep. We would live in mortal terror if God wasn't good. Or if he was just good some of the time. We're in the same boat. We'd wake up every day hoping God was in a good mood. But let's see what the Scripture says. God is good because God is love. To a rich young ruler who had asked the question, who had made the statement, good teacher, Jesus asked the question, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. So the goodness of God was affirmed by no one less than Jesus Christ himself. God is also good because God is love. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Amen indeed, Ronnie. In John 3:16-17, never thought you'd see that one in a presentation up here, did you? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Now this begs the question. If God is all of this, if He's eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and good, then why is the world in such a mess? And particularly, why do God's people have to suffer? I would have loved to have ducked that question and just ended with, God is good, let's go home. I would have loved to, but I can't. Because, you tell me, have you questioned that? Have you ever wondered about that? I think this is the biggest question the church has grappled with through its existence. And yet, I think there are really, really good answers for that. The best one I've run into, and I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul on this because I don't think I've got the courage to say this myself. The root of our problem with suffering is our perspective. And I'm going to confess to you, brothers and sisters, before we move a step forward, we're going to go down in the valley of the shadow of death for a little while, and then we're going to come out into the table set before us in the presence of our enemies. I don't think there's a person in this congregation less worthy to go forward from here than me. I have been beaten to death with this topic. So please stay with me. Let's look at Sproul's definition of why we suffer. Our problem is that we tend to become so accustomed to God's mercy that we begin to think we deserve it. Then we are astonished when we suffer. Jesus says we should not be surprised at suffering. Rather, we should be amazed that we do not suffer more. What is truly astonishing is that so many live without excruciating suffering. Most of us wonder, why do I suffer so much? Yet do any of us ever ask, why is it that I suffer so little when I deserve to suffer so much? I'm afraid most of us believe God owes us a life free of suffering and heartache. Yet, if we really understand the depth of our sinfulness, we will not be surprised at suffering, but by mercy. Let's read that last sentence together. Yet, if we really understand the depth of our sinfulness, we will not be surprised by suffering, but by mercy. We live under a constant drizzle of God's grace. It is so common in our lives that we totally take it for granted. Please forgive me. The next slide. This is my beautiful wife, Kay, of 41 years of marriage, and my beautiful granddaughter, Allie, who's 21 years old, and we are standing last April on the shore of Lake Lucerne in the Swiss Alps. I had to get a vacation picture in this message somehow, and so this is how I bent it in. Tell me, what have I ever done in my life to deserve this? What have I ever done? The answer, nothing. And I have to add to that, my daughter Lindsay and my daughter Stacy and my other two grandchildren, Cooper and Ava. I didn't do anything to deserve that. And yet God granted it. I'm supposed to go to a blank. I guess I'll have to leave this up because I can't blank it. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism written in the 1640s, it asks and answers the following question. What is the chief end of man or the chief purpose of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think if we can get a good working definition of glorify God, it'll go a long way to help us understand this topic. I believe that glorifying God is willingly submitting to His sovereignty in our lives. willingly submitting to God's sovereignty in our lives. And that comes with the knowledge that nothing touches us without God's permission. Nothing touches us without God's permission. If it did, we've got a far bigger problem than this one. So, the results of glorifying God is we get to enjoy Him through all eternity. We live in the United States in the most abundant, wealthy, healthy culture in the history of mankind. And yet somehow that's bred a nation of whiners. In our narcissistic, self-centered culture, we have spawned heresies like prosperity gospel, which proves that in the last days, people will gather teachers around them who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Prosperity gospel turns the Westminster Catechism on its head by answering the question, what's the chief end of man, and answering it by to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. God is not pleased. The reality is the world is in such a mess because we rebelled against God. That's the answer. Adam was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would surely die. So let's pick the story up in Genesis 3. Eve, with Adam watching, is tempted to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan says, you won't die, but you'll be like God. Well, he lied about the you won't die, but he did not lie about you'll have all the knowledge of evil, because he stood by very willing to teach her everything she needed to know and more about evil. Adam let her do it. God allowed them the freedom to choose. Generations have cursed God for that. But who do you know that doesn't want to be able to freely exercise their free will? And God allowed them to. I can think of one reason. He gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to affirm their love and loyalty and appreciation for God in against a mountain of evidence of His goodness and that He was truth. They went to the snake because they thought He offered them a better deal. The price to us of this rebellion was profound. God cursed the snake, He cursed us, and He cursed the earth. And did I mention we brought this on ourselves as an act of our free will? Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. And God, the woman you gave me. Wow, what a man. I can almost hear Oliver Hardy telling Stan Laurel, well, Stanley, this is another fine mess you've gotten us into. Can't you just hear it? Well, God wouldn't buy in any of it because He put the responsibility directly where it belonged. Let's look at the effect of the curses. First, to the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, or in between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I'd love to get into the prophetic implications of that, but we don't have time. But I will say, what we see here, a result of the curse, is that we would be in constant conflict with Satan and his forces. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Basically, Eve's curse was that she would fight for Adam's place as the head of the family. And so part of the curse is the battle of the sexes, which amazingly is still going on today. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So Adam's curse was that he would be in conflict with his environment and that he would die. Now, who among us have actually uttered this? "I hate my job." Can anybody admit that with us? How many can admit that they probably said that in the last week? "I hate my job." How many of you have said, Annette, keep your hand down, "I hate my boss"? "I hate these people I work with." We've said that, haven't we? Well, that's because we brought a curse upon ourselves, and it's still there. We did it to ourselves. In rebelling, and this is the worst of it, we willingly put Satan in authority over us in our environment. God had entrusted this earth to us, and we gave it to Satan. If you'll look at this passage with me, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's just a simple statement of fact. So what was God's answer to this mess that we've gotten ourselves into? It's getting better from here on out, okay? I promise. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was God's answer. God's answer, he let him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we, by substitution, could become the righteousness of God. All of our questions and doubts can be answered finally and powerfully by looking squarely at the cross. My circumstances are not the barometer of God's love and goodness. The cross is. You know, we can say that, but do we believe it? My circumstances are not the barometer of God's love and goodness. The cross is. And to paraphrase that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 5, God treated his son as we deserved so that he could treat us as his son deserved. That's the answer. In the meanwhile, we still live on a planet that is under the dominion of Satan, even though God restrains what he can do. So, how do we live through this mess that we've brought on ourselves, and yet God has redeemed to us through the death of Jesus Christ? Starts out with a little proof from Romans 8:28 that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. If you want to memorize one verse out of this whole deal, this would be a good one. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. All things simply means, in the Greek, all things. It's everything. It's the stuff we bring on ourselves by the truly stupid decisions that we make sometimes. It's the stuff that other people bring on us by the stupid decisions that they make some of the times, and we just happen to get in the way. It's the stuff that happens just because we live on a planet that's under the dominion of Satan. It's all things God can sanctify by turning into good. And that's the truth. And our choice is, do we believe it or don't we? Oh, this is scary. My slide didn't advance. Let's try it again. Vince, I'm getting a little wheel turning up in the upper right-hand corner. Huh? There we go. Ding! So how does God work good from the disasters that fall on God's people? Yeah. What are God's purposes in suffering? God allowed suffering because he allowed us to have our own way in the Garden of Eden, and he's allowed us to have it ever since. God is a great respecter of our free will. But God has taken that and made something wonderful from it, and that's what I want us to look at. How does God work good from the disasters that fall on God's people? I have a number of passages, so just kind of saddle up and go with me here. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So, suffering does something valuable for us. It produces perseverance, character, and hope. So when I'm praying for a painless life, you know, when I'm listening to Joel Osteen and trying to figure out how to be healthy, happy, and wealthy, what I'm also doing is telling God I don't want perseverance, character, or hope, because it only comes one way. It comes from suffering. So is it worth it? It's worth it. This world doesn't last very long. The next one lasts a long, long time. And these are character traits that we will carry into the world to come. Ah, I love this one. God beat me around the house a few days over this one, so let me beat you a little bit. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Stop. Let's compare that to bringing glory to God. What's our definition of bringing glory to God? Willingly submitting to God's sovereignty in our lives. What is the opposite of that? Arguing and complaining. Arguing and complaining is not willingly submitting to God's sovereignty in our life. And brothers and sisters, we are not just a nation, but we are a church full of whiners. I've seen some of your Facebook posts. You've seen some of mine. Don't do it. Don't do it. To glorify God, we accept his sovereignty in our lives. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that, here's the outflow of that decision, you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The world we live in stinks. With all of its abundance, it is immoral, it's depraved, evil is present everywhere. You can't keep it out. You turn on your television, evil. You turn on your computer and log on, evil. It's everywhere we look. But the darker the world we live in, brothers and sisters, the brighter we shine as stars in the universe if we don't take the world the way the heathen takes it. If we're griping and complaining and kicking and fighting the same way they are, why would they ever come to us if they had a spiritual issue? You see? Why would they? Lord, they're doing as good as we are. How we react to the trials in our life is our most powerful proof of faith to an unbelieving world. That was Satan's accusation of Job. Let me take everything he's got and he'll curse you soon enough. Well, he didn't. And we look at Job today with awe. I love this one. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Follow me on this one. They had just had the snot beat out of them by the Sanhedrin and told to shut up about this Jesus guy and kicked out in the street. Now, where was their focus when they could say something like they rejoiced that they could be counted worthy of suffering disgrace for their name? Their focus was on Jesus and their mission to bring glory to Him by willingly submitting to their circumstances. If their focus had been on themselves, what do you think they might have said? Oh, for crying out loud, here we are. We left our jobs. We gave up everything we had to follow Jesus. We endured that hell at Gethsemane. We watched Him die. We went through all that. And here we are getting beat up just for proclaiming His name. It's not, help me with this last word, fair. And you know it isn't. So what? They brought glory to Jesus Christ because they rejoiced that they had been found worthy to stand for His name. I find that attitude astonishing, as I find it refreshing. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are His children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering allows us a radical identification with Jesus Christ. We will sit around the campfires in heaven for all eternity, telling the warrior stories, telling the stories of the suffering we endured for the name of Jesus. Or just sitting there with our hand over our mouth because we don't have any stories to tell. This is what I had a fellow I worked with years ago, and he was one of the soldiers who went ashore at D-Day. And in his later life, he went every year. And all those guys would gather on the beaches of Normandy and tell their stories. And as it went on, the Germans would show up too, and they'd tell their stories, and they'd share stories with you. Well, I was over here and you were over there. I couldn't be part of that group because I didn't share in their pain. You see? In our family, when a lady gets pregnant, all the ladies get together and start sharing the joys of childbirth. Actually, it's not the joys, it's the horrors. But they get together and they talk about that, you know, and all the guys disappear. Because guys aren't comfortable with plumbing, ladies. I'm just going to leave that with you. They were not comfortable. We don't like it. But the common suffering draws you together as radical identification, you see? And as we suffer for Jesus, it is our radical identification with Him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we may comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Point here, the suffering of Jesus flow into our lives. Right behind it comes the comfort of the Holy Spirit to comfort us in those troubles. And what do we do with it? Well, we take it to another who's suffering, and we overflow the comfort we've received to them. You can't give what you don't have. I was sitting in a Sunday school class years ago, huge Sunday school class, listening to prayer requests. Horrible stuff happening to people. We'd get back next Sunday and they're giving updates, and I'm thinking, I didn't even pray for them this week, because I couldn't identify with their pain at all. We really hadn't gone through any. So like an absolute fool, I sat there in my chair and said, Lord, give me empathy with the suffering. He answered that prayer. Don't pray that one if you don't mean it. It was months later that Kay's in the hospital fighting for her life, and then it just kind of kept going from there. But I'm going to tell you, God is good. And we at least have something to share with others who are hurting. And we don't have that if all we can share is happy, healthy, and wealthy. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. If prosperity gospel is true, Paul's the worst sinner that ever lived. He just wasn't getting it, was he? The implications of prosperity gospel, if you're not getting it too, there's something wrong with you or there's something wrong with God. Neither of those. Suffering, amazingly enough, is a gift from God. Wow. It is a privilege that we receive. Not much more I can say about that. 2 Timothy 1. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed in and convinced He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Paul was suffering because he was standing up for the gospel. If we're not suffering, we might want to ask ourselves, are we standing up for the gospel? Jim Elliot, who died at the end of an Aka Indian spear on an island in the Amazon River, famously said, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The gospel, Satan hates the gospel. Satan rules this world under the restraint of God. If we're standing up for the gospel, we will suffer, guaranteed. First Peter, we'll let another apostle talk. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Wow. Suffering proves our faith. There is nothing like a good dose of suffering to thin out the fair weather sailors, is there? You know, when you send your $100 check and you don't get your $10,000 back, you quit watching the TV show after a while, don't you? But suffering proves our faith, because it proves we're in it for more than ourselves. We're in it for Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Nothing like pain and stress to raise the intensity of our prayer lives, is there? Nothing like sweating out a biopsy to enhance your prayer life. C.S. Lewis famously said, pain removes the veil. That is that thing that separates us from the face of God. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel heart. Pain plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel heart. And sometimes God uses pain to break His children. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to Christ the aroma of, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ. If you want to think about it, we're medics on battlefield earth. We are there to staunch the wounds and to offer comfort. I'm in the flavor business, and we make food flavorings for a number of different industries, and we buy orange oil for orange flavor. The way you make orange oil is you take the peeling from the orange, because there's not much flavor in the orange itself. And if you sniff an orange peel, you can kind of smell a little bit of orange. If you kind of do the zest, you can kind of smell it. But they take the orange peels, put them in a massive press, put it under incredible pressure, and they crush it. And the oil comes out the bottom. And when it does, the fragrance of oranges permeates everything in the room. And that's what we are. We are the fragrance of Christ. And the way the smell comes out of us is we're crushed. If our attitude is me first, we don't smell good. If our attitude is Christ first, then we smell like Jesus in a world that desperately needs to smell His fragrance. Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" has a line that goes, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" So in conclusion, finally, in Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So we're left with a choice. Follow Jesus or follow the world. The path of the cross, which was an instrument of destruction, or the path of healthy, happy, and wealthy. Those are our choices. Certainly knowing that a comfort-loving church will never welcome a cross-bearing Christ. But remembering that God sanctifies our suffering by giving it a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify Him. That purpose is our suffering makes God look like God. And that's worthy of us. Close with Romans 15:13, my year's verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please take these words. Those that were mine, I can only pray that you would push them far from the hearts. Those that are yours, I pray you would let them, like seeds, find good soil and flower. And in all things, Lord, may we commit to bringing glory to you by willingly submitting to your sovereignty in our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.